Amen. It's not fair. It's not right. Someone ought to do something about it. Have you ever thought such things? Have you ever said them or heard them? I have. Have you ever gone further and wondered what God was doing and questioned, why isn't he doing this or that? Why does he allow this or that to happen? Some of you will know the saying, all that is necessary for evil to prevail is that good men do nothing. And the saying of one of the philosophers, do right though the heavens fall. Senior minister said to me recently that during a period of severe health problems, he cried out, what are you doing to me, Lord? Did you notice the opening of Psalm 142? I cry aloud to the Lord. Do you ever do that? Or are your prayers always ever so polite and correct and quiet? I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. Do you do that? It's so easy, isn't it, in this materialistic age in which we live, to ask the Lord for things. But do we cry to him for mercy? I pour out my complaint before him. Can you believe what you see? Can you believe what you hear? If you're familiar with the writings of Charles Dickens, you will remember the reaction that there was when Oliver Twist asked for more. But what about this? I pour out my complaint before him. Before God. That's not all. Before him, I tell my trouble. Have you ever been in a restaurant when the waiter or waitress has come round and said, is everything all right? And someone has said, no. And they've begun to complain. And you feel so embarrassed that you wish the floor would open up and swallow you. You don't know where to look and you don't know where to hide. Someone complaining. Oh, we put up with so much shoddy service and workmanship and we accept it meekly. Oh, don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not encouraging moaners and groaners and whinging, far from it. But I am concerned about manliness and godliness and truth and righteousness on the one hand. And on the other hand, to take careful note of Gamaliel's advice and be careful not to end up fighting against God. You know, that's not the same as wrestling with God. There's a very important difference between fighting against God and wrestling with God. Jacob wrestled with God and received a new name and the blessing of God as a result. Have you ever wrestled with God? Have you received a new name from God? Have you experienced the blessing of God because you've wrestled with him? What of the psalmist here who begins with a complaint and goes on to speak of his spirit growing faint within him? Do you know anything of that? Know anything of a faint spirit? Who is reduced to saying, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Do you know that? Oh, it's not self-pity. It is far too deep for that. And moreover, it's not without cause. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Why is that? In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. I'm in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they're too strong for me. This isn't some weakling praying these things. This is David, the slayer of Goliath. This is David, the slayer of 10,000s. And this is what he is reduced to, not by the Philistines, but by Saul. There is one here this morning with whom I have shared heavy burdens and who has said this to me on a number of occasions, Neville, leave it. It's too big for us. And in preparation for this morning, I was reading in the Bible in outline, and particularly the book of Job, and came across this very phrase, too big for us. Although we can sometimes see God's purpose in our suffering, his ways are so much higher than ours that his full purpose is always beyond us. Many of our explanations are just words. It would be better if we kept silent and trusted God at such times. And yet, I was interested also to read this week some words of Nelson Mandela, reckoned to be one of the greatest reconcilers and seekers after racial harmony of this current era. This is what he said. The policy of apartheid created a deep and lasting wound in my country and my people. All of us will spend many years, if not generations, recovering from that profound hurt. Those are the words of a naturally gracious man, but he still acknowledges profound hurt that may last for years or generations. What do we do in such circumstances? Notice what the psalmist said, verse 7, set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me. Isn't that wonderful? Because of your goodness to me. What to one who complains and cries out in crisis? Yes, indeed. Why? Because he doesn't complain about God. He complains to God. He doesn't cry out and criticize God. He cries to God from the deep, deep places of his heart. And God hears him and answers him. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. So having touched upon and having been touched by this psalm, I want to turn to Jehovah, to Jesus, and to Job. And I do so for balm to my soul and perhaps for some others also. But before I do, let me just read to you the rending of Psalm 142 as it is in the hymn book Praise. I seek the Lord in grief and pain, and cry for help, and cry again. I tell him of my heavy load, oppressed and faint, I gasp for God. Yet you, O Lord, already know the dangerous path I have to go. I look for refuge, none I see, and no one is concerned for me. I cry to you, O Lord, to save. In this life, you are all I have. My need is desperate. Hear my plea. Save me from those pursuing me. My soul from this dark prison bring, that I your conquering name may sing. The righteous then will gather round and praise you for the grace I found. And so to Job. Sometimes after a service, those who are recording the message ask for or confirm with me a title. And the title this morning would simply be Job. J for Jehovah or Jesus. O for ordains or orders. And B for belief. Because in the darkest experiences of life and in the deepest places of life, what God looks for is our faith in him. He looks for us to trust him. Many of these things were on my mind when five of us had lunch together during the week. And they were so much upon my mind that I took advantage of the presence of an older minister to ask him about the book of Job. He clearly and strongly affirmed his view that the book of Job was ultimately about faith, about trust in God. Trusting God, whatever the circumstances or conditions of life. And as we were talking, he recalled some wonderful words in a hymn by Isaac Watts, words I've treasured for many a year. He quoted just two lines. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. That, said my friend, is Job. Where reason fails with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores. The whole verse, with its Trinitarian emphasis, is worth recalling. Almighty God, to thee be endless honors done, the undivided three and the mysterious one. Where reason fails, with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores. So it is Job to the rescue. Or rather, it is Jehovah Jesus to the rescue through Job. I have several headings, but don't be alarmed. I'm going to be brief with each one. The book opens revealing the Lord's reliance on the faithfulness of Job. Can you believe that? That's what the opening chapters tell us, that God is relying on Job. And then as the book opens, we find the Lord repeatedly challenged by Job. And when Don read the scriptures for us, he touched on the opening verse of chapter 38. The Lord responds to Job. And then as the book comes to a close, Job replies to the Lord. And then I have, as it were, two postscripts. The Lord relies on Job. I don't know how you find it, but I'm stirred about the account of Enoch. Enoch was not because God took him. Isn't that marvelous? He was translated. Or Abraham was called God's friend. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. David is described as a man after God's own heart. But does anything compare with this? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And you remember, Satan questions this and doubts it and says that if the Lord touches what Job has, the Lord will find that Job isn't so faithful. So God allows the devil to test Job. And as you know, Job loses all he has, his material possessions and his much-loved family. And then again, God still relies on Job. And the devil questions it again and tempts him again. And so Job suffers terribly in his own body and from his friends and from his wife. Job did not know at this stage God's view of him, God's reliance on him, God's testimony concerning him, nor the fact that God was permitting Satan to test him. So that it is very important for us to remember this God-revealed recognition of Job's faithfulness. Otherwise, we might be as wrong about him as his friends were. The Lord was repeatedly challenged by Job. It is even suggested that Job seems to be claiming that he knew better than God. And I've listed a number of passages here that we haven't possibly time to look at in any detail. But in chapter 7 and verse 11, "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Again, in chapter 9, from verse 14 right through to verse 35. "How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him?" In chapter 13. "But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God." In chapter 23. We find still Job challenging God. "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where I might find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And on right through, you'll find time and again, Job states his case quite strongly in chapter 31. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. The problem was and is that God's solutions are not always immediate. And we're so earthbound, so impatient, so instant. Some of Job's complaints will not be dealt with until eternity. But some are made clearer in the New Testament. Job is only mentioned once in the New Testament in the book of James. But there are suggested fascinating illuminations of what Job was after. In chapter 9 and verse 33, Job says, "If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." In 1 Timothy 2, we read, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." In Job chapter 14, he asks, "If a man die, will he live again?" In John chapter 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. "He that believes on me shall never die." I could go on with others. But we need to move on to the Lord responding to Job. If you read from verse 1 of chapter 38 through 39 and 40 and 41, you'll find that God doesn't deal with Job's detailed complaints and questions. He reminds Job of who he is and what he's done and how limited Job is in his knowledge and his understanding when compared with the vast wisdom of God, and what questions God asks Job. "Where were you when this? What do you know about this? What do you do about this?" The questions go on and on until this concluding chapter that was read for us. "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here is Job that God relied on. Job who complained to God, being dealt with by God. And he deals with Job in such a way that Job is humbled. Humbled. Have you ever been humbled? I remember years ago a group of ministers discussing the marks of grace, particularly in those who were brought up in a Christian home where they weren't having to give up terrible sins that they'd never indulged in. What were the marks of grace? And one senior minister said, "What I look for is whether or not man or woman has been humbled. Have you been humbled because of your sin in the presence of a holy and righteous God? Have you been compelled to go to your knees before the cross of Christ because he bore in his own body on the tree the punishment for your sin and for mine?" He was humbled, and he was repentant. But how gracious and how condescending and how gentle the Lord is. He doesn't leave it just like that. We might have done, but the Lord doesn't do so. He hasn't answered any of Job's particular questions, but Job is humbled and he's repentant and he is trusting God. What does God do? He speaks to one of Job's so-called friends. "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You see, they judged Job on what they saw with the physical eye and what they heard about what had happened. And the Lord Jesus said that he didn't judge on the basis of what he saw or what he heard, but he judged righteously. Righteously. And God says to these three men, "If you're to know forgiveness and pardon, you take an offering to Job and ask Job to make an offering for you, and Job will pray for you. And because of Job's prayers, I will accept your offering." I will accept Job's prayer. At this point, I'm mindful of a hymn. It's not in praise, but it is in Christian hymns. As you think of this psalmist, 142, and as you think of Job, you find welling up in your heart something like this: "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without or within, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such faith as this." Have you ever asked that? Have you ever sought it? Do you need it? "Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home." You mentioned not only Jehovah and Job, but Jesus. Where does Jesus come in? Everywhere. Everywhere. He helps us to understand that our hope and our faith and our trust must be in God alone. The Lord Jesus did not doubt, as we may be tempted to at times, though doubt is not sin. Doubt may be a step to stronger faith. The Lord did not doubt. He did not complain. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, his humanity, perfect as it was pressed to such an extreme that he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." That's faith. That's trust. In his humanity, he was pressed to ask if there was a possible alternative. But there was none. And this same Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Job did, in spite of everything, and through it all. And we must be very, very careful not to judge those who appear to speak out of turn in the midst of profound grief and trauma. What we are hearing is not their consolidated trust in God. What we are hearing is the agony of grief and of trauma. Job, in spite of everything and through it all, trusted God. And Jesus did. And that is what we must do. Not passively, not academically, but really and personally and actively. Not in a God who is afar off, but trust in a God who is near at hand, who was to be named Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Shall we sing together? Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. 754.